Good evening. How are you? Good. Nice to see you. If you remember, I am the one that is sort of afraid of teaching on Revelation. So here I am. Once again, glad to be with you. Actually, I've really enjoyed studying and really glad to be here with you tonight and to share some of the things that I've learned as I've been preparing for this section on Revelation. And I'm also happy because we've turned a corner in this series on Revelation. We're done with the chapters that describe the powers of evil trying to take over Earth. So that's good because our remaining chapters sort of give us this picture of what future peace will look like when the source and the systems of evil and chaos are destroyed and God's kingdom is fully established. So last week, we saw the crumbling of social, political, and economic systems that perpetuated immorality and exploitation. And that was all represented by the city of Babylon and the prostitute that were in chapters 17 and 18. And at the beginning of chapter 18, if you recall, all the workings of that city just simply fell. And the earth was in shock. The social structures that support oppression are now gone. And the source of evil, I kind of picture it now, just sort of standing there naked and homeless. So I don't know why, but the picture that I have of, you know, like Elmer Fudd creating a factory, right? And it's churning out all these like awful things, you know, things that are destructive. And all of a sudden the whole structure falls and Bugs Bunny is there staring at him. And Elmer Fudd is kind of surprised. But that's kind of the picture that we have all of a sudden. Evil exposed. Elmer Fudd's not that evil, but you get what I'm saying, right? All the structure, it's down. And what we're going to see now in the remaining chapters of Revelation involve God bringing an end to the leaders and the instigators of evil so that his creation can finally live in peace, in full union with him, without the fear of evil and without the pull towards false gods. So our task this week is to explore Revelation 19. And it begins with the response to God's judgment of Babylon from heaven's point of view. So remember, the people who had compromised with the beast and who had benefited from his false systems of exploitation, they began to mourn when the systems fell. It was everything they had built their life around. And so all of a sudden, when all of this is gone, they're in shock and they're mourning. And that's what we saw in 18. But those who were able to see the corruption of God's world in its true light, they're going to have a different response. And so that's where we're going to pick it up here. So let's read chapter 19, and you can either turn with me in your own Bibles, or if you'd like, the text is printed on the back of your program. So if you'd like to follow along with me, please do so. Here's what it says. It says, after this, and remember, after this is referring to God's destruction of Babylon and the structures of oppression. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Okay, so there's a word that's repeated in there. What stood out to you? Oh, lovely. I hear the chorus already. Very nice, right? Hallelujah. It's repeated multiple times there. And it's interesting. I mean, I think if we were to ask ourselves, what would we do if all of a sudden we were witnesses to the real final end of corruption? What would we say? Hallelujah. That's right. And so I think we would celebrate. We'd be in awe of the one who finally accomplished what we've been waiting for, right? And that's exactly what God's followers are doing here. They're singing hallelujah over and over. But what does hallelujah mean? Okay, we're saying it, but what does it mean? Well, hallelujah, it's the Hebrew word that means praise Yahweh. Halal means to praise, and then Yah, the end of hallelujah, Yahweh, is God's covenant name. So it's just another way of saying praise God. And so what we have here is sort of this, I would say, irresistible, right? This irresistible response to God's judgment of Babylon, that they're saying hallelujah. And it's interesting to note that this chorus of praise erupts at the first sign of God's kingdom, The fall of Babylon, it's actually just the first taste of the end of evil. Because Babylon represents the expression of evil in society, but it's not the source of evil, right? And so it's interesting to me that the followers of God don't just sort of cross their arms and say, okay, good start, God, but let me see the finish, and then I'll give you thanks. They don't do that at all. The response instead is of confidence in God and in his power, and they express their gratitude and their joy even though there is still hardship ahead. The source has not been destroyed yet, and that's coming. We're going to see that today and then next week as well. But it causes me also to ask this question, what exactly will our experience be like when God's kingdom begins to overturn evil? What exactly will we say or do? And so our question to consider today is this one. It's true or false, we will sing the Hallelujah Chorus. Okay, true or false, we will sing the Hallelujah Chorus. Well, in one sense, I think we can confidently say true. If we understand what hallelujah means, right? We can say, yes, absolutely true. I will give thanks and praise to God now and in the future because he's in the process of righting all that's wrong. So I'm confident about that, that we will express that thanksgiving. But the way that it's worded is a very specific way. We will sing the Hallelujah Chorus. So when it comes to that specific thing, I'm not quite so sure. Part of it, I have to admit, is that I'm just not a big fan of true-false questions. I have kind of an aversion to them, probably because when I was a student at the University of Minnesota, I had a professor in the philosophy of religion course that I took who gave us true-false exams only. That's all he gave us. He would give us 200 questions that were true-false. Yeah. And the way that he would grade them is if you got it correct, you got +1. If you didn't guess at all and you left it blank, you got 0. But if you were incorrect, you got -1, which meant you could walk away from that exam with -200. I have been traumatized by that class. So I think part of my, you know, anxiety around true-false is probably that. But I also think that some of my aversion to true-false questions is also because there are some biblical and theological issues that sometimes lend themselves better to the statement, I don't know, rather than true or false. And this week's question seems like the kind of I don't know question. Because if we're asking the question with a literal mindset of what will I be doing in God's presence, I think that I don't know is probably appropriate. The question really ends up sounding like, well, what am I going to be doing all day? And will I just be sitting around singing the Hallelujah Chorus all the time? And I don't know, but I do know that my son is hoping for something different. So Logan, I've told you about Logan, he's 6, and he's a lovely little fellow. And he had to sing, or learn how to sing the Hallelujah Chorus this Christmas, right? I don't know if any of you attended the Christmas concert here. It was beautiful, and the kids in Jams and Jellies were a part of that. And so Logan, at age 6, had to learn the Hallelujah Chorus, and he's very articulate, but for the life of him, he could not pronounce hallelujah. He could only say hallelujah. And for weeks leading up to that concert, we would hear him around the house saying, hallelujah, oh, hallelujah, you know, it's kind of one of those things. So he finally got it right just shortly before the concert, but he is still bitter and he does not want to sing it for eternity. So fortunately for Logan, and perhaps some of you as well, fortunately, I don't think this vision coming from John is meant to describe a perpetual state in heaven. Rather, I think this vision displays the natural, irresistible thanks and joy that come when we see God making right all that's wrong in the world. So as the praise continues here, we're going to encounter another important image that describes what's happening as God is reordering creation. So let's pick it up here in verse 7 and see another image that's added. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So what we hear is now praises not just because God is just and righteous, but also because we're getting ready for a wedding. And we're going to need to do a little bit of exploration of cultural issues here. Are you up for that?
Hallelujah.
That's good. Yeah, good. We are using hallelujah well. Okay, good, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to look a little bit at ancient Jewish weddings and their customs, and then we're going to see how those apply to some passages in Scripture so that it will kind of illuminate what's going on here in Revelation 19 as well as a few other places. So here we go. There were two stages in ancient Jewish marriages. The first stage was the betrothal period, and the betrothal period would be similar to what we call an engagement period today, except it had greater legal standing. There was actually a covenant made, and there was sort of this legal establishment of the man and woman as husband and wife. There was a party, and there were symbols that were exchanged that marked their intended union. However, at this point, they did not begin living together, and they didn't consummate their marriage, but there was this ceremony, if you will. And once the bride and the groom were betrothed, an interesting thing here, the bridegroom would actually leave to prepare a home, and then this would come after the betrothal, and then he would return for the wedding. So the groom would leave his bride, right, in order to prepare their future home. And this length of time could vary significantly for each individual couple, and the bride did not know when he would return. Women, can you imagine planning a wedding and not knowing when the groom is going to return? Ladies, no, right? The answer would be no. And you couldn't even text him to say, when do you think you're coming? Right? Like I do with my husband. When do you think you're going to be home? Approximately 5-10 minutes, right? So you couldn't even do that. So that meant that the bride had to be ready in anticipation that every day that she woke up could be her wedding day. So that meant that the bride's role was to prepare herself. And she was waiting for his return, preparing herself, and she prepared her things, including her wedding garments and other things that she would bring to the home, as well as her heart. She'd prepare her heart, and she'd act in ways that were faithful to their official betrothed status. When the groom finally had things ready, then he would return. And the wedding celebration would begin. And this marked the second stage of the marriage. And there would be this great procession where the bride would be beautifully dressed in her wedding garments. And she'd be escorted from her parents' home with her bridesmaids. And the groom would arrive with his bridal party. And he would lead the bride to his parents' home, where they would have this great wedding banquet. And the wedding banquet, sometimes it was this party, and it would sometimes last for a week or more. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so it's a little different than the way that we do it here, but that's the cultural context that we need to understand this image. The image of bride and bridegroom and wedding banquets are used throughout the Old and the New Testaments. It's not just here in Revelation 19. So I want to explain how those images are sort of consistently applied to understanding our relationship to Christ, and then we'll look at some passages. So here's how we think it's kind of used. When we become a follower of Jesus, we become betrothed to him. We are now his. We sang tonight, I am yours and you are mine. That's betrothal language, right? Our legal status, if you will, it changes to acknowledge that our identity is defined by being in God's family. And the betrothal ceremony that was common in the ancient culture is represented by the act of baptism. So baptism, as you know, it reflects one's spiritual commitment to Christ. And it's the mark that says, I belong to you, God, and I will wait faithfully until you come. And the Holy Spirit is the betrothal gift that is given to us while we wait for Christ to return. And he promises that he will return. And when he does, it will bring sort of this time in history where we will live forever in union with him. So for us to have that image in mind when we encounter that language in Scripture, I think is very helpful. And so I want you to think now about all of that, and I'm going to kind of introduce you again to a couple passages in the Gospels where Jesus uses this language, and it will hopefully shed light on Revelation 19. In John 14, verses 2 to 4, Jesus says this, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Does that sound like wedding language now? Yes, it should. But It doesn't say anything about weddings, right? So it might not at first come to our minds, but that's very much what would have sort of triggered in the minds of the disciples. And they would have known what Jesus is communicating here is anticipation of a future life, as well as the charge to get ready, to start preparing in expectation of this new life. Now, another interesting place is in Matthew 25. Here in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story of a bridal party who's awaiting the return of the bridegroom. So here it's explicitly about a wedding. It's a story. And in this particular story, the bridegroom is going to show up unexpectedly in the middle of the night. And the context of the story here is that you've got some bridesmaids who were ready. They had oil in their lamps, so they're ready for that long walk to the banquet. But then there were a few bridesmaids that hadn't gotten ready. And so they have to go off and buy some oil so they can make the journey. So here, listen with this in mind now, okay? Matthew 25:10 says this, "But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins, by the way, are the unmarried bridesmaids. That's how you should read that. They were, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" We've heard that before, but hopefully it makes even more sense now as you hear it in the context of awaiting the bridegroom's return, right? That we're told to be ready. And so I think that passage makes more sense when we understand those ancient Jewish marriage customs. And the same is true when we look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is a picture of Jesus the bridegroom leading his bride, the church, to his Father's home as they prepare to spend their life together in union. So in other words, the bride is the people of God, and the bridegroom is Christ. And in this particular context, the people of God have prepared themselves with their witness and their faithful commitment to Christ in spite of the environment around them. The garments that the bride is wearing, they're described as the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, that's not meant to suggest good works, so don't misunderstand it that way. It should be understood as specifically referring to the broader message of Revelation that speaks about maintaining pure allegiance to God while we wait for Christ's return. So, in other words, the bride has honored the fact that she belongs to Christ, and she's lived her life in a way that faithfully demonstrates that relationship. So I want to read you one more section from the Gospels, and it's from Luke 14. And here Jesus is describing the kingdom of God, and he's describing it as being like a banquet, okay, so similar here, and he's warning us to honor the invitation when we receive it. So here's the story that he tells. In Luke 14, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent to his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it, so please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 oxen and I must go examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I can't come.'" It's always the wife's fault. Okay. I don't know what it means, but there we go. He's claiming the wife. Okay, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done and there is still room." And the master said to his servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Jesus is talking about salvation here, and he's making it clear that he wants us at his banquet, but we cannot take him for granted and spend our lives chasing after other things and then expect our seat at the table. He will fill that table with people who know their hope and their joy is in Christ and who depend on him. And this is the same message that's in Revelation 19. Here, the banquet is beginning, and those who have persevered are there to celebrate. And so Revelation gives us this glimpse of the banquet that's been long expected now happening. And John gets really excited, okay? When he sees this vision, he's thinking, "Oh man, I've heard about this forever." And so he's getting really excited. So let's see how he responds to it, okay? In verses 9 to 10, here's how he responds. It says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, you know, you kind of feel like saying, seriously, John, you're not listening at all to your own message, right? The whole message here is worship God alone. And he goes and falls before an angel and tries to worship someone not who's not God. So in one sense, it's kind of humorous, but it's also a friendly reminder to all of us that we don't have to be perfect to be at the table. That's not the point. That we are graciously reminded when we fall off course, just as John is reminded here as well. It's also interesting to note that John is understood as an equal to the angel, and that even those followers who continue to proclaim the word of God are viewed as equals there. And it's also a reminder that only God is worthy of praise. He's the sole agent of salvation and the only being worthy of our worship. And so far we've been looking at sort of the human response to the first taste of God's victory over evil. But now the real fireworks are about to begin. So it gets kind of fun here because Christians, we talk about the return of Christ. It's something that we anticipate, we know, and now we get to actually read it in scripture, okay? So we're gonna now read about the bridegroom returning to his bride. And if at any point you feel like saying hallelujah or hallelujah, if that's easier, you have my blessing, but I'm gonna read it for you, okay? So verse 11, it says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So let's look carefully at the description of Christ here and what's happening. So the image of him riding in on a horse is one of victory, and it demonstrates his conquest over evil. Christ is described as faithful and true, which is a phrase that's used in other places in Revelation. And I think here it's emphasizing that Christ's return to his people demonstrates his faithfulness, and he's just in his actions as he's freeing his people from evil. Now we also get this image of his eyes. We saw this in chapters 4 and 5, very similar images of what God is looking like. And I think the image here suggests that his eyes expose all that's false and that he sees what is true. One commentator explains that this image, it's very descriptive in terms of a reminder that Jesus appears as a warrior against the falsehoods, deceptions, and lies of the beast and company that distort the truth of God's good creation. In other words, that's what he's fighting, and he has the ability to penetrate through all of that. The diadems affirm his true authority. So we've certainly got this picture of a victorious Messiah. The mention that he has a name that no one knows might seem kind of odd, but in the ancient culture, it was believed that one's power was connected to their name. And so some scholars suggest that this statement is actually a cultural way of saying that nothing else can have power over Christ. So that may be what's being said here. I think it's also kind of a reminder that there are some things that still remain unknown and a mystery to us. As much as God has revealed, there are certainly some things about God's nature that are incomprehensible as well. Now, the image of God, I think, is certainly one of a victorious warrior. However, there are a few curious things about this description that don't exactly go as one might expect, at least not as I was expecting, if I'm just being honest there. There's only one weapon described in connection with Christ and his army of followers riding behind him. Do you remember what that was? It's a sword. That's right. But it's a little different because we had the bad guy riders. That is an official term. The bad guy riders in Revelation 6, they rode in on horses and they had genuine, real, violent weapons that they were wielding. But the sword that Christ is wielding, it's not a traditional sword. Where is it coming from? His mouth. Okay, so he's got a sword coming from his mouth. It's not sort of the traditional interpretation that you would expect. But it reminds me very much of the conquering fire that was described as coming out of the mouths of the witnesses in Revelation 11. And so I think for us to realize, just as we saw in Revelation 11, the power and victory of God comes through the power and the witness of Christ's testimony. And so when we think about his sword then, the sword from his mouth represents his words, his testimony. And Jesus is victorious. He does conquer evil. I'm not trying to water this down. We're going to see destruction, no question. But it is important, I think, for us to realize that John is not using traditional battle imagery that would be expected. But I know some of you are sitting here thinking, but there's blood. Come on, lady. This is a real battle, right? What's the deal with the blood on his robe, if not a real battle? So that's a good question. What is the blood on Christ's robe? Well, I will be honest and say, I don't know exactly what John was trying to do with this image here. I have done way too much research for this sermon series. Okay, that's my other confession. I have multiple confessions tonight. And there are different interpretations. Just to acknowledge that, people will read this differently. And so I'm going to tell you what I think is going on here. But it is a really complicated section of scripture. So thank you for your grace if you disagree with me. How does that sound? And I will give you grace as well. We'll be nice to each other, okay? So here's what I think. I think the blood on Christ's robe here is his own blood represented from the cross. And I think that the blood is also that of the faithful witnesses that are with him. Christ is on his way to battle. So it doesn't make sense to me that it is blood from enemies. He's not yet hit the battle. What I know is that although the battle has not happened yet, the victory has. And the victory was accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. So the final effects of that victory are now taking place in Revelation 19, but he won this battle on the cross. And friends, I think that's the overarching message of scripture, and I think it's the overarching theme of the character and work of Christ, namely that God's victory comes through sacrifice. It's sacrifice that's rooted in love, but it's different than what military violence looks like. And it is true that there's destruction described here, and I will read it for you, okay? So it's there, but it's different. Victory itself is connected to the cross. So let's keep reading about what happens to the agents of evil in the world. Starting in verse 17 here, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Lovely, right? So what we see here, these two leaders, the beast and the false prophet, who were responsible for perpetuating the corruption of earth, they're taken captive and they're thrown into eternal torment. Their human followers receive immediate death. Now, I'm not sure if we ought to read into this the different experiences between the leaders and the followers. I'm pointing it out. I think we're given a picture of vultures having their way with the dead, but there's no actual battle described. So what I think is the point here, the main point that we're meant to understand, is that the sources of evil are definitively dealt with so that there will be no threat to the peace of the kingdom of God. Now, next week, we're going to see Jesus dealing with Satan specifically. So stay tuned for that, right? But at this point, we have sort of the high ones captured. Now, before we go, I just want to say a few final things as we've read this chapter and we're kind of processing all of it. I think some of us struggle with the idea of a good and loving God expressing wrath. Do any of you find challenge in that, right? That we want to see God as primarily loving and forgiving. I'm prone to that as well. And so this can be hard. But what I want us to think of today is that God's goodness requires the judgment of evil. It's a reflection of his justice. Can you imagine praising a God who's indifferent to abusive powers at any level of society? Can you imagine praising a God who doesn't care if someone's in pain? Because I can't, right? And so if I believe that God loves his people, then I understand his justice to be necessarily linked to caring for them. And I also think that God's judgment of evil is required for future peace. The imagery of Christ preparing a home for the bride, I think, is helpful here again. Because of his love, Christ is removing everything that would threaten his family. So in order to create this safe space of full union with God, Christ is bringing final judgment on all that is opposed to God and causes harm and oppression. And so we ought to understand God's judgment as a necessary component of his love and protection. But even with that said, I think we have to be careful about the way that we think of his judgment. Specifically, the enemies of God should not be interpreted as our personal enemies. We are prone to this. Okay, so let me explain what I mean. Revelation should not be understood as our personal revenge text. Rather, it's a vision of removing the source that corrupts. The message of Christianity is that every human being is loved by God, and Christ's atoning work has the potential to save every person who commits his or her life to God. So in other words, we would be wrong to use Revelation as a vision to satisfy our desire for God's wrath upon someone who's wronged us. So let me tell you a little story to illustrate this. I was not alive in the 1960s yet, but I was raised on 60s folk music. My parents raised me with this. Okay, so I know it all. All the Peter, Paul, and Mary and Bob Dylan and all that. So one of my favorite Bob Dylan songs is a song called When the Ship Comes In. It's a good little tune. And it's Bob Dylan's vision of the apocalypse. Okay, so you can go home and Google it if you want, but I'm going to read you the last two stanzas. Here's what he says, again, using lots of biblical imagery. He says, "Oh, the foes will rise with the sleep in their eyes, and they'll jerk from their beds and think they're dreaming. But they'll pinch themselves and squeal, and they'll know that it's for real, the hour that the ship comes in. Then they'll raise their hands, saying, 'We'll meet all your demands.' But we, the good guys, will shout from the bow, 'Your days are numbered.' And like Pharaoh's tribe, they'll be drowned in the tide, and like Goliath, they'll be conquered." Right? Lots of biblical imagery. God's judgment sounds pretty serious, right? Doesn't it make you wonder what could have inspired Bob Dylan to write such judgment? Well, I will tell you, it's not quite what you would think. Apparently, according to documentaries and biographies, the thing that inspired this event was that a hotel clerk refused a room to Bob Dylan because he looked messy. And when you think of it that way, right, some poor hotel clerk just trying to do his job, this messy folk singer walks in. Apparently, the story goes, Joan Baez got him an ability to get a room, and he spent the night writing those lyrics out of anger towards that hotel clerk. It seems kind of ridiculous now, right? But it's a good reminder to us that God's wrath described in Revelation is not directed at individuals who have wronged you or wronged me. If that were the case, we are all doomed because each one of us in this room contributes to hurt in the world. Even when we're sincerely trying to follow Christ, we will still do things that cause pain and hurt. So God's judgment and his wrath is directed at the source and the structures that cause you and me to hurt others. John's revelation tells us that God is removing Satan and his systems of oppression and chaos and exploitation so that our eternal home with Christ will be safe and will allow us to relate in healthy ways with one another. So his judgment of evil liberates us sinners to finally be the people we were created to be. Hallelujah. Right? Therefore, rather than using biblical imagery to satisfy our vengeful hopes for our enemies, right? Rather than sitting around imagining them being eaten by vultures, I think we ought to understand present conflict with the future vision of sitting together at our wedding banquet. Now, I am not a universalist. I don't believe that everyone is going to be saved. I think that there are some people that will persist in their rejection of God. But I know that Christ desires all persons to repent and to follow him. And I think it's possible for even the worst offender in society to be redeemed. And how would it affect the way we fight if we were able to picture the persons involved in conflict as the ones who will share in choruses of praise to God and the celebration of union with God? How would that change the way we think of others, right? I've hurt others, yet because of God's grace, I've been forgiven and I'm being transformed. And so I live with the hope that those who hurt me are forgiven and are being transformed. And that, my friends, is the beautiful home that Christ is preparing for us. And so let me close with just a final thought here. I just want to say that I have become pretty convinced during the course of my overkill research preparation for this series that Revelation was written to call followers of Christ to faithful, nonviolent resistance of evil. And it was written to give us the hope of God's victory so that we'll be able to persevere, especially when things are hard. So after reading hundreds of pages of culture and history and all that stuff, I really don't think that this book is meant to provide mystical predictions about how the world will end. I think its message is this, and let me say it as clearly as I can. Let's persevere passionately in our commitment to Christ. Know that he will return someday, any day. And by aligning our lives with the Spirit, we will have the strength to be faithful. And so do not give in to the temptations to worship the false idols of personal power and wealth. And remember instead, a great wedding banquet is being prepared for us to the true one who is faithful. Invite everyone you know, even your enemies. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. Salvation and glory and power belong to you. You are true and just and good. And for those reasons, we can't help but join in the chorus of praises to you. And so thank you for inviting us to join you in the place of peace, health, and beauty that you are preparing. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would protect us from the distractions of the world and would instead allow us to honor the reality that we belong to you. So may you transform our hearts to be like yours, that we can see what is true and desire the salvation of all people, even our enemies. May your kingdom come, Lord. Amen.